All right, remember the way the psalm is put together. We have three pivotal sovereignty of God statements in verses 4 through 6. God is absolutely sovereign over Israel and His choice of Israel, verse 4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob to Himself and Israel for His special people. Stated in verse 4, parentheses expanded in 8 through 14. And we'll need to look at that expansion part tonight. Second, God is absolutely sovereign over all of the gods of other nations. Verse 5, for I know that Yahweh is great and our Lord is above all gods. Expansion 15 through 18. This is the verse or the part of the psalm, and I don't know any other way to put it honestly. If you were another nation reading what is said in or what is said and sung in Psalm 135, to be perfectly honest, from the nation standpoint, this is a dogmatic, bigoted, and arrogant. Because the consistent teaching of the Old Testament is you have only two options. Either you worship our God, Yahweh, as revealed in the Scripture. The only other option you've got is demonism. So if Yahweh or demons are the only two options that are set up, and I would certainly say from the standpoint of the other nations that had other gods, they would say that bigoted Israel. We've got some 5,000 gods. We're broad-minded, we're generous, and they go screaming about their one God, Yahweh, and say that all 5,000 are demons. And from their perspective, that would be arrogance. Third, you have the God is absolutely sovereign statement over nature or His creation, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleased, and then He goes through the areas that the ancient religions felt that there were gods in, and there were four of them, heaven, earth, seas, deep places, and He simply says, you take all of your deep places gods, all of your heavens gods, all of your seas gods, and all of your earth gods, and God is sovereign over all of those. Expansion, verse 7. Okay, now let's pick up with 7. 7 now was amplification of the third sovereignty of God statement. And remember, He did it by means of allusion to a thunderstorm. And we have it in its build-up stage, and then you have it in its actual storm. So first phrase is the build-up. He causes the vapors to ascend from the horizon or the ends of the earth. So the picture there involved is this buildup of a thunderstorm. Being from the Midwest, you've seen it. A hot summer afternoon, it's been clear all day. You come toward evening, and the warm air currents begin to build up, and what do you get? You begin to get a little few puffy cumulus clouds, and then a half an hour later, you notice that those clouds are beginning to build up higher and maybe get thicker, and pretty soon you have cumulonimbus clouds, which are thunderstorm clouds, and they've built up to, what, 40, 50, 60,000 feet. And he is, in the seventh verse, giving the cause for that. And so that if in Israel, we would say, what causes weather? And as we said on Wednesday evening, very interesting, you pick up any book on weather, and the one that was striking to me was one I picked up when a number of years ago in flying, that a government publication starts right out. We're all acquainted with the phenomena of weather, heat, moisture, and so forth. What causes weather? No one really knows what causes weather except the psalmist. And the psalmist would answer that he causes the vapors to ascend. Now, granted, you can say, well, we can explain why the vapors go up. You can look at the temperature and you can explain that the warm air goes up and it's got moisture in it, as all air does, and it gets to a certain point and it cools as it goes up. And it cools, what do you got? You got a little hunk of moisture up there, which we call a cloud. And, of course, if it gets too saturated, it drips its moisture on us. And you say, well, that's what causes it. And the psalmist wouldn't deny that. The psalmist would say, that's beautiful. That's the way God does it. But the psalmist, inevitably, and all throughout the Old Testament, says we can't allow our viewpoint of the universe to stop with natural law. We don't stop with laws. We go on to the person that's behind it. So what causes weather? Very simple answer here, which ultimately is God. Then notice you get in the middle of the seventh verse, and you've got the build-ups have completed, and it says, He makes lightnings for, and that term can mean associated with the rain. So now you've got the thunderstorm in progress, and then finally He brings the wind out of His treasuries. Where does the wind come from? And again, you get scientific explanation, the turning of the earth, the Coriolis force, and that type of thing. But ultimately, the psalmist would say, that's fine. I can buy all of the ways this happens, but that's not my answer, and I won't be satisfied with it. I won't be satisfied until the natural law, until we go beyond the natural law to God. And this is the viewpoint of the Old Testament. The sovereign creator God over everything is always there. So that we might do a little perspective here between natural law and God and try to get both in perspective. Whenever we're talking about natural law, we're talking about the way God runs creation. Natural law is the way God runs creation. And you can get as technical as you want to on the weather and use all of the technical terminology and all the research you want to, and what you discover is a beautiful thing. But all we're talking about is this is the way God runs His universe. You can look at gravity and deal with gravity in all kinds of scientific detail that would snow any layman. But the way God runs His universe and the way He keeps our feet on the ground is by a natural law called gravity. Therefore, what is science? Science is the study of God's method of operation, or God's way of running the universe, or running His creation. In other words, God has a mode and a method for, as we said, keeping our feet on the ground so we don't fly off into space. And the mode or the method He uses is the principle or the law, if you want to call it, of gravity. And therefore, whenever we study these things, they are, because of who made them, they are a beautiful example of the order of God. A beautiful example of God's order and precision in the way He does things. Now, unfortunately, this whole thing gets perverted, and men typically will do it this way. Natural law, and I'll just put NL here to be brief, natural law is perverted when it is treated as the cause. Natural law is perverted when treated as the cause. And we'll tie two words together. And that's the word way and the word cause. Gravity is the way God does it. But God is the cause. The ascending vapors, the clouds, the buildups, and all the signs you want to put in that. That's the way God delivers us with rain. But it is not the cause of rain. And again, if you just read through Psalm 136, 5 and verse 7, isn't that obvious from the text? He causes the vapors to ascend. And that is simply saying, I will not call natural law the cause. It's the way, and we want to have our eyes on the cause. And if you notice, all the personal pronouns are not its, are not laws, but all of them are personal pronouns he. That points back to God in every sense of the word. So that human viewpoint, natural law is the cause of events in the universe. God's viewpoint, God is the cause, and natural law is the way that it is done. Or, to put it in diagram, here is two ways of looking at the universe, the way the man that uses God's word, divine viewpoint, as the man that uses human viewpoint. Human viewpoint looks at natural law, which he discovers by his research, and he looks at natural law and says that's the cause. Now, I don't know why, except to relate it to the fall. Why is it, for some strange reason, that the more men to involve themselves in the study of God's natural laws, the more they tend to leave God out? Perhaps it's because man just here has an intellectual problem and gets so impressed with his study of natural law and putting terms on everything that he's really impressed with what he's discovered, and this is the way he looks at the universe. A believer and the psalmist would not. The psalmist would have no problem with natural law. Doesn't deny it at all. Except he wouldn't call it a cause, he'd call it the way or the method. And he goes back in his mentality and looks at God and says, there's the cause. Did we have that in Romans? But man, that did not like to retain God in his mind, turned to other things. And this again reveals the Christian viewpoint as over against what happens to man apart from the truth of the Word. All right, back to the psalm. Incidentally, and we shouldn't have to say this, but we better. If our children ever learn this, better do it at home. I don't think they will get that in science class at school. I think that you'll probably get this, and get back here, you'll get some kind of amorphous X back there. And with that, we do not have Christian viewpoint at all, and we're going to have human viewpoint all the way through, and consequently no real understanding of God and so forth, and probably coming out of this a denial of miracles and so forth. So we might also add, this will have to be taught at home, and our youngsters will also have to be taught. You'll take a beating for this. I'm sure at UMKC, if you would raise your hand and answer to what causes when, stick your hand up and seriously say, God does. I think the walls would come down. Simplistic type thing, but this is divine viewpoint, and man, of course, systematically refuses that. All right, back to verse 7. Probably one of the telling things about verse 7 in the latter part is the way this would affect when it says, he brings the wind out of his treasuries. They divided the winds into four winds, and associated different gods with each one of the four winds. And the psalmist just wipes all that aside and says, four winds, forget it. Our God brings the wind out of, and then he consolidates, his treasury, which relates him to God. Now, let's do another little comparison here of the contrasting ways that the Old Testament looks at nature or creation as over against the nations. If you do any reading in ancient history, the setup was something like this. They looked at nature and the forces of nature, and they made them into deities, such as they saw the sun and made a deity, the moon and made a deity, the stars and made a deity, which would be the phenomena of nature. They looked at the forces of nature, fertility, and made that a deity. They looked at the weather and the phenomena there, and they made that a deity. And therefore, here was nature up here that was the deity level or the divine, and what was man? Man was in subjection. And ancient man lived in subjection and fear. Consequently, if a catastrophe occurred due to weather, this was deity acting on you. And that was the mentality that was there. Coming to the Old Testament, you get a total contrast. The Old Testament said, there's only one God, Yahweh. And it taught basically three things about him. Number one, he's personal. One thing you have to admit, that worshiping the God, or worshiping the Son, is not a very personal relationship. You know, ask someone, do you have a personal relationship with your deity? Who's your deity? My deity is the moon. Do you have a personal relationship to the moon? Ask an Israelite, can you have a personal relationship with Yahweh? Or read the Psalms and ask, can you have a personal relationship with Yahweh? And you see it all the way through. He was personal. Second, he was revealed. Ask a pagan, or one in the ancient world, is what has the sun told you about itself? Has the moon revealed its character, its power, its knowledge? Has it ever said anything to you in language? And of course, they would have to say, no, it's personal, revealed, and not only that, sovereign. The polytheism of the ancient Near East didn't have any sovereign gods. It just had a whole bunch of them. If you got a whole bunch of them, which one of the 5,000 is sovereign? Well, they all have their niche, and they're all on an equal level. So that you had a personal, revealed, sovereign God in Yahweh, which is what the Psalms is talking about. And how does man and nature fit in? Man and nature are under God, under Yahweh, and since they're both under his control, and it is not us being the victim of nature, then you could say no fear of the elements, and certainly no worship of them. And we repeat what we said the other night. This was only in Israel, and no other nation in the ancient world believed that at all. so that you have two divisions of humanity. You're either here with the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the one God of the Old Testament, or you're out here. That's all the options that were available. And David said, we need to get a choir together so we can make the whole Mediterranean coast literally vibrate with songs about our God is God and you are worshiping the demons. We have the only one that is, and your God can't even talk. And he'll come to conclude this psalm with the very climax of sanctified sarcasm by saying, your God is dead and dumb and deaf and can't see a thing. And then it'll come on even stronger yet with going, taking that beyond another step, which we'll see later on. But this basically was what the psalms are coming off with as over against, this is the rest of the world, this was Israel and the message that they have. Now notice one other thing we might add from verse 7, or a question that's well worth asking, I think, is that if verse 7 is stressing the sovereign control of God over nature, why does he do it in terms of water? Why couldn't he talk about the control of God in other areas of nature? Why does he talk about vapors? He talks about rain. He talks about the wind and so forth. Why is this all weather or water phenomena? Well, I think we can give some reasonable answer to this. Why is the control of God expressed in terms of water? Why that? Why is the control of God expressed in terms of water? Stop and think. We shouldn't have too much trouble with that. The biggest act in history, as the Psalms was written, exhibiting God's absolute control to dispose of his creation as he wished, and it was a big event, was it not, was the flood. Wipes out everyone except eight people. So, I take it that this probably could be answered. God's control is expressed because of the memory of the flood. Great catastrophic events lodge themselves in men's minds. Catastrophic events are often long remembered. And having been in Kansas City, we can say that the Hyatt didn't match the flood. So that this catastrophic event would doubtless leave its impression for many, many centuries. God utilizes two forces in terms of judgment. In the past, with the flood, he utilized the element of water. In the future, he promised, I'll never do that again. I will use fire. Let's go to each. 2 Peter 3. Verse 6. First Peter 3, 6 talks about two worlds. He talks about the water that the world that then was and the world that now is. And he divides them on the basis of how God dealt with the then was world and how he will deal with the then is world. First of all, in verse 6, whereby, chapter 3 of 2 Peter, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So the element in nature that was used was water. How could God do that? He could use water because he was sovereign over it. And why was he sovereign over it? Because the evolutionary process turned it over to him. No, he was sovereign over it because he made it. So the sovereignty of God has to be rooted in the creatorship of God. If we don't have a creator, then we don't have any sovereign. So he could use the waters that way because he controlled the waters. He was the creator of the waters. Then notice in 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now, I put now is, are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then notice you've got, and again in verse 10, the fervent heat, things being burned up. You've got the same thing in verse 12, where the heavens are dissolved and the elements melt with fervent heat. So notice the coming judgment is a fire judgment. But notice in both cases, natural creation is used because he is the one that made creation and is therefore sovereign over it. Now, we know that this first one can never be repeated. Go back to, Genesis 9? And verse 11. Genesis 9, 11. Now the importance of this is the fact that God has given us the signature to remind us that he'll never judge again by a flood. Chapter 9, verse 11. I've got Exodus here. I'll be with you in a minute. It says, I will establish my covenant with you of the fowl and of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more. Notice he doesn't stop there, but qualifies, I will never use this method of judgment again by the waters of a flood. Neither shall any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God says, this is the token. And in the 13th verse, you've got God's signature that promises never to destroy by a flood again. It says, I set my bow in the cloud. So there is a doctrinal use of the next time you look out and see a thunderstorm, we ought to remind ourselves of two biblical truths. The first one is, that is God's signature saying there will never be a Genesis flood again. But, tied into 2 Peter chapter 3, it's also a reminder that though he will not use water again, he will ultimately use another force of nature, which is fire. All right, back to the psalm. Okay, now, this will go rapidly. The second sovereignty statement amplified verses 8 through 13. And the first thing we ought to just note in the passage is note the order. God is, first of all, sovereign over creation, verses 6 and 7. And what is he sovereign over beginning in verse 8? God smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of men and beast. He sent tokens and wonders in the midst of thee, O Egypt. Verse 10, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings. God is sovereign over creation and now sovereign over history. In 8 through 14. And in particular, it's the history of Israel. I think the order is not only interesting, but important. If God didn't make everything, then how is he going to control the small part of it? So that he can control history because he made everything and because he is the one who is sovereign over all creation. Notice, again, and so often Christians will say, well, why don't we just stick with, just read the Bible and forget about the creation evolution controversy? And the answer to that is because until we have a creator God, we do not even have the God of the Bible. And if we have him replaced by anything in terms of a force or that sort or a process, then we've lost the whole God of the Bible. All right, notice now then that you've got three parts of the history of Israel over which God is sovereign. The first is an obvious reference in verse 8 and 9 to the Exodus. 8 and 9, reference to the Exodus. Now we need to put some kind of label on verse 8 because not only is verse 8 a judgment, but it's a miracle kind of judgment. Notice verse 8, who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. Now obviously that's a judgment of God, but it's a certain kind of judgment. It's a, what would we call it? It was a take careful aim type thing. Simply because it got only the firstborn. so that he is teaching this. God is sovereign over miraculous catastrophe. The death of the firstborn was obviously a catastrophe. But it was also more than a catastrophe. It was a miracle, a miraculous type of thing, because it was simply God said, it will be this one, this one, this one, and this one, and no others. I'll only get the firstborn. So God is, in the Exodus, a sovereign over this particular catastrophe. Then notice you have a focal point even there coming down to verse 9. Who sent tokens and wonders in the midst of thee, O Egypt, and notice the following words, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants. Now let me begin with the generalization and we'll come down to it. When we go through how God brought Israel out of Egypt, you go through the plagues, you read about the magicians and the things that God did to Egypt. That can all be distilled into one statement. That was a battle of Yahweh versus world religion. It was the battle of monotheism of the Jewish people versus the polytheism of Egypt. Now, there'll be passages that'll make that extremely clear, that God is going to move down into history, and he'll go down there into Egypt, and he's going to say, all right, Egypt, you challenged my sovereignty. You, with your polytheism and your many gods, you have challenged me, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to come down, and I'm going to mash you. So notice the way he does it. A little important information here of why we said this, or bits that'll help us lead into this. First of all, remember, the word Pharaoh is not a name. In other words, you didn't have little Egyptian babies being born and say, what will we name? Let's name him little Pharaoh. That was the Hebrew name for all the Egyptian kings. The Hebrew name for Egyptian kings. You say, well, if the word Pharaoh wasn't a name, what was it? Well, the Pharaoh was tied in with Egyptian religion in a very special way, is that Pharaoh was held to be God incarnate. Pharaoh was held to be God incarnate. I'm trying to think, the chief god that he was named up, keep saying Hermon. Chief god, Horus. Okay, Horus, Hermon, okay. They're brothers. Okay. Was held to be God incarnate. So what are we saying? Pharaoh was really, it was really Yahweh's competition. Now, here was the known world with your Egyptian religion. And among their polytheism, they had God in the flesh. And God in the flesh was our ruler, or the Pharaoh. And that, of course, is contrary to the singularity of the God of Israel. Now, the very interesting thing is, the great world religion God Pharaoh, God incarnate Pharaoh, made an edict. Go back to Exodus for his edict. Exodus 1. Just notice, who's the top god? And his edict, we're talking about the Exodus from Egypt, what it really was, a battle of Yahweh versus the polytheism of the world. So you come down to verse 15. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. This is the God incarnate now. Of which the name of one was Shiphrah, the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then shall you kill him. And if he be a daughter, then shall he live. So notice the edict goes out that you're to kill the newborn children. Now this is mighty God incarnate Pharaoh saying, we're going to kill off all these Hebrew kids. Who foiled him? Boy, it took a lot, didn't it? But the women midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. What fooled or what foiled this great, powerful God incarnate Pharaoh. A bunch of women that wouldn't do what he said. Why? He wasn't Pharaoh, and I'm sure God has to smile and say, all right, Pharaoh, you're going to wipe out these male children. Now we'll have the contest, and you're going to wipe out the male children. You got to be defeated by a bunch of women that wouldn't do what you say. Now we'll show you who's God. I'm going to wipe out every firstborn in Egypt and see who stops me. So what do you have? You have a historical battle going on here of Yahweh versus the world, and he's simply going to break in and say, I'll show you who's in charge down here. Now, one other thing we ought to note that comes, and you can see the dramatic lesson that would be taught Egypt. Yahweh won. And if word got back to poor Pharaoh, well, not poor Pharaoh, but the arrogant Pharaoh, that we pursued after those Israelite people that were following the God Yahweh, and I'm sure my army has got them on the end of spears. And what was the news report? Sorry, Yahweh buried them in the Red Sea. He closed the waters, they all drowned. So this would be a potent lesson as to who God was, and he did it right in the midst of a history of the nation of Egypt, which is showing he is the sovereign God, amplification of the sovereignty of God over history statement in verses 8 through 14 of this particular psalm. Now, there's a particular period in Israel's history that is real silent, and that's that period between the patriarchs, or Joseph, and coming into a nation, better than 400 years, and as far as we know, what happened to them significant historically? As far as we know, not one thing, except they formed some bad habits. And the bad habits they formed were to pick up, down in Egypt, some polytheism. So if they picked up polytheism, what does the delivery through the Red Sea say? It says, Israel, you're wrong. You're going to have to wash out all of your polytheism, and you're going to have to accept the fact that Yahweh is the only God. And let me give the evidence for that in two places. Joshua 24:14. How do we know they picked up some of these habits? Joshua 24:14. It says, now therefore fear Yahweh, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. So we know then that during that period they picked up the worship of some of these gods. Don't go to it, but another one saying the same thing is Ezekiel 20 and verse 7. That's explicit evidence. We've also got some implicit evidence, and again without turning to it, down in Egypt they worshipped Apis, or the calf, and in Exodus 32, verses 2 through 4, you have Egypt, or Israel, worshiping the calf at Sinai. You have the same thing a time or two in the book of Exodus. All right? Now, we mentioned that above all else, and let's seal this with a couple more verses, the essential essence of what went on down in Egypt, and we can just capture the whole thing, what was going on? Yahweh was against the world religion, monotheism versus polytheism. Let's confirm that by Exodus 14:31. Is that really the right interpretation of the Exodus? Is that really what we're supposed to get out of it? Exodus 14:31 gives us a summary. Is it fair to make it as simple as this is Yahweh versus polytheism? In history, chapter 14, verse 31. And Israel saw the great work which Yahweh did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared Yahweh and believed in Yahweh and his servant Moses. How did they learn there's only one God, Yahweh? They saw what he did to Egypt. Chapter 15 and verse 11. Who is like unto thee? And this is the song that Israel is now singing as she sees Yahweh's victory over Egypt. Who's like unto thee, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Chapter 18, verse 11. He says, for I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And if you know back to the context of verse 10, we're talking about the delivery out of Egypt. So how do we know that Yahweh is the only God? Historical evidence. And the historical evidence is what he did for Israel in terms of the Exodus. The second area is the sovereignty of God over Israel and the conquest. And that's in verses 10 through 12. The information about these things here comes from two books. It's from Exodus and it's from Joshua. So that we have in Psalm 135, you've got verse 10, who smote great nations, slew mighty kings, and these can be confirmed by Exodus and Joshua. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. Is the author here treating the historical books as historical or mythological? Notice he's treating them as serious history. And gave their land for heritage and heritage to Israel, his people. Question on verse 12. How can God do that? I mean, who is he to dispense land as he wishes? And what's the answer to the psalm? He can dispense the land because he made the land. And if we don't have a creator God, then we do have problems with verse 12. But see, we've got a creator God in the scripture. And I can understand the problems that people have. Well, how does Israel have any right to the promised land? They ran people out for it and so forth. And I can understand it from the human point. But from the standpoint of scripture, God made Palestine. He says, I want it. And I want it to go to this people over here. And what are we going to say? Creator, you can't do that. You can't dispense with your property as you choose. We have our rights. Well, notice it's all rooted in a creator God, which is extremely important. Then finally, in verse 13, you have the future of Israel. Thy name, Yahweh, endures forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. Yahweh will judge his people. He will repent himself concerning his servants. So God is for Israel and for her permanently. All right, finally, and in conclusion, we now have amplification of the second sovereignty statement, which is God is sovereign over all the gods. This is amplification of the second sovereignty statement. Verses 15 to 18. Now, I think in these last points of Psalm 135, this is where David takes a little crook in the end of the sword, shoves it in, and twists. I don't know any place where you've got more of that type of thing than in verses 15 through 18. It's literally an indictment of the whole ancient Near East. Now notice, up until verse 14, everything has been about Yahweh. You know, here's what he did in history. Here's what he did in Egypt. Here's what he did to the nations. Here's what he does with the weather. Here's where he relates to everything else. It's just God in control. And I think maybe the psalmist is going to say in his mind, now that really isn't fair, is it? We're talking about Yahweh all the time, and we haven't given polytheism front center stage. Shouldn't polytheism have a little time? And so the psalmist says, we've been looking at Yahweh, and we want to be completely fair in this thing. So what have the gods of Egypt done? So let's give them a chance. So here's what he states about them. Here's what God is controlling the universe. Here's what the idols are doing. Verse 15. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, a work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. And let's stop at that point. Notice he's got five things about idols. Number one, they are created. Let's put over here Yahweh for a comparison of the Old Testament. They're created. Number two, he says they have mouths, but they don't speak. That is called being dumb. They are created. Second, they are dumb. Third, they have eyes, but they do not see. They are blind. Dumb, blind, created. And then fourth, in verse 17, they have ears but they do not hear. They are deaf. And then fifth, and finally, in the latter part of verse 17, neither is there any breath in their mouths. They are dead. How about Yahweh? Well, as he presented, he's the creator. Idols don't say anything. Has God spoken? Deuteronomy 18. He's the one that said something to Israel. They can say, yeah, we know what Yahweh has said. We know his will. We know his mind. He talks to us in his word. They are the is Yahweh blind? No. He sees everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. They are deaf. Don't respond. Does God respond to his people? Sure, he's personal. They are dead. What's Yahweh? The source of eternal life. Now, how is that the pact for the nations? We have a God who is creator, speaks, knows everything, is personal, and is eternal life, and all of your religion is nothing but a bunch of created, dumb, blind, deaf, dead gods. Now, that's the sword. Now, we got to twist it. And notice the twist that comes in now down in verse 18. They that make them are like them. So that gets all the idol makers. All the idol makers are created dumb, blind, deaf, and dead. And so is everyone that trusts them. Now, how'd you like that for a choral number to sing to the world? It's the choir of Israel. We're going to sing today about all of you folks out there that don't know Yahweh. And our song is to proclaim all up and down the coast of the Mediterranean area that all of you are dumb, you're blind, you're deaf, and you're dead. That was her hymn book. Remember what we said Wednesday night? The method of the Scripture is never, never, never attempt to accommodate human viewpoint. Hit it with divine viewpoint as hard as you can. As in, isn't that exactly what's being done right here? And now that means something. The human viewpoint out here and all of this happens to be Satan's world. And we might as well face it. You cannot assert divine viewpoint in Satan's world without a conflict. As a matter of fact, if we are not, and we're not trying to be offensive, the point is we need to face the fact that God's revelation is very, very clear. It's very emphatic. It does not compromise. It says this is the truth. And it says those that do not buy the truth of the Yahweh of the Old Testament are blind, deaf, dead, and created and are dumb. And again, that certainly helps with the Psalms, because don't we often think of a psalm as a wonderful thing to read before going to bed? Boy, can you imagine? Don't, from the Egyptian standpoint, don't let your children get into that law of Yahweh. It calls your parents' religion and everything in Egypt and its whole culture, from its art on down, some horrible, horrible name. So keep your children away from that. And the choir in Israel, David says, strike it up, keep on singing it, create new tunes for it, and proclaim this truth throughout all of the nation. Very, very strong psalm, and a very good one in terms of how we ought to assert categorically divine viewpoint and the Word of God in the face of whatever the world may say. And, of course, the world is going to call that arrogance, religious bigotry, and so forth. But what if it's really God's Word, as it really is? Then, of course, we're simply asserting the truth of the Scriptures. Father, we're thankful now for your truth, and we pray that we might recognize you for what you really are, the Creator God, your sovereign over history, and that you're the only God to whom we can relate, because you're the only God that is. And we give you thanks for this and the revelation of your truth in the Word of God, and we pray that we'll be faithful in the proclamation, not of our ideas, but of the text of Scripture in this hostile environment, so that those that come in contact with the Word of God in Satan's system might be responsive to the truth. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.